consider and remember Christ, which should seem alien and strange to us, but something that is near epidemic. Now, this may turn into a part two in October, time permitting. We'll see what happens and how far we get. So there's three examples I want to begin with. The first one is a somewhat famous name that some may know, some might not, somebody in pop culture right now, and it's a woman by the name of Katy Perry. She's a famous pop musician. On one of her wrists, she actually has the name Jesus tattooed, and she says it's there so she can remember where she came from, because she grew up in a household of not one pastor, her father, but also her mother, is also an ordained minister. She grew up in the church. In fact, her first musical album was put out under the Christian music sub-label, marketed that way. But now if you see her music and see her act or whatnot, it's really nothing much more than a burlesque show. See, what she's doing is she's selling her looks and her image, and all her show is garnished with every sort of shining object and this and that and dancers and that, where talent is not really so important. She's selling an image, and she's making a lot of money doing it. But she's no longer following Christ. She's just selling the maximum number of albums, the maximum number of concert tickets, and the maximum amount of merchandise she can do. And while some might say she doesn't have any talent, it's really not true. She does have some talent, but it's not why she's on top of the music world right now. In many ways, she's a cautionary tale, because in many ways, she exemplifies what's happening with a lot of people who are growing up in the church today. Now, I've heard some people claim that the number is as low as 8%, and I don't know. I don't know the exact number. But many, many teens and children who grow up in the church are leaving the faith once they leave their parents' house. And it's a serious, serious issue that people are leaving Christ, just as this woman has left Christ. And it's all too often played out in front of our eyes that this happens. And it's a grave concern that I bring into the ministry to the teens here at Bridletown as I seek to minister to them as well. The second person I want to talk to you about is someone that maybe more of you might even be familiar with, and that's a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Templeton was actually the founder of what is now Bayview Glen Church here. He was a pastor and evangelist. At one time, he was so influential that he had a weekly television show where he talked about God on the television show. He was a co-founder of Youth for Christ, which is the organization which I work for, which has positioned me here. And he, in fact, hired Billy Graham to help him with an international evangelistic tour. Yes, Billy Graham was second fiddle to him. He struggled, though, when he got into an academic atmosphere where his faith was challenged and belittled, and eventually he publicly left the faith. And he commemorated this journey in a book called Farewell to God. I actually met somebody who helped move him near the end of his life, and he said he was very, very quiet and seemed very, very sad. Someone, in fact, asked him near the end of his life about his relationship with God, his relationship with Jesus. And the only response he was willing to give was simply, "I miss him. I miss him." How is it that somebody with probably every advantage in education, in godly people surrounding him, and people looking up to him, and gifts from God, obviously very gifted man, decides to wander from the faith? And yet we see this happening often as well. The third person I want to give as an example is a man by the name of Demas. Now, that might be a little less familiar. Let's even see a show of hands, a poll. Does anybody here know who Demas is off the top of their head? A few people. That's impressive, actually. I only know because I've been told by other people. I wouldn't have figured this out on my own. Demas was somebody who went with Paul and worked with Paul. He was described in the book of Philemon by Paul as a fellow worker. And he's mentioned three times in the Bible. So he accompanied, assisted, and worked alongside the most prolific author in the New Testament, a teacher. Paul was a teacher. Beyond many other things, Paul was also a pastor, somebody to shepherd and feed someone. Surely Demas couldn't have strayed. But In 2 Timothy 4:10 we read, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Even one of Paul's own fellow workers, someone who Paul invested in, strayed from Christ. I'm talking to you about this morning partially because I see it as important, but partially because it's something that's been bothering me more and more over the last few years, because over the last few years, more and more, I've heard of people that I know, that I love, that I care for, that it shocks me to have wandered away from the faith. And so I ask the question, how in the world could this possibly happen? How could you go from knowing the grace and love of God, how can you go from relationship with Jesus into nothing? And so that's the piece that's on my heart. That's what I want to talk about this morning, and I think I'll be talking again about it in October, because I don't think we're going to get too far in it this morning. But there's three elements that I want to look at, and I'll explain what those are in a minute. We mourn for these people, don't we? We mourn for them, and I hope you mourn for them, like we would mourn for somebody with a severe illness, because it's frightening and disheartening to hear about somebody whose soul is in distress. So we want to ask the questions, why does this happen? What should we do? How can we prevent this? And so I'm going to talk about three things, time permitting. If not, we'll pick it up again in a month's time. I'm going to talk about three things that we need to look at. So we can look at how this is produced in people. And I think biblically we can actually find a pattern for how this is produced, and I'll explain that in a minute. Second of all, how we ought to proceed with dealing with this. So if someone we love, someone we care about has gone astray from the Lord, how should we proceed in dealing with them? And the third question, or the third PRO word, if you were, is how to protect ourselves from joining them. And there's some biblical instruction on that as well. So begin with how this is produced, how this happens, how this comes about. And to begin to explore this issue, we must attempt to plumb the reasons for which believers decide to set aside their relationship with the one true, glorious, and merciful God. When we sit around and maybe discuss this in theory, when we don't have someone specific in mind, oftentimes the Calvinist view of, well, maybe they weren't saved to begin with, is what comes up in the conversation, because it's a lot easier to say when we're not emotionally invested. But when we discuss somebody that we do care for, we really don't want to mention that, because we really hope that that is not the case with them. That is certainly one discussion. In fact, if you look at the parable of the sower, and this is often pointed out, when it talks about the different soils, you might say, well, maybe that's a person who's sown on the rocks and he's sprung up in great joy, but then the sun wilted away, or somebody who is sown among the thorns and the worries of the world choked them out. And I don't want to labor that point, but I think it's worth your time to investigate Matthew 13, verses 1 to 3. Many preachers have spoken many great sermons on it. You can find many of them online, and I do recommend you investigate that, but I'll move on because I think others have done better service to that. There's also the Arminian concept, and they would say that, well, these people, they did genuinely accept Christ, and they did have salvation, but now they've lost it as they've walked away. And that, again, is certainly something that I think we are awfully squeamish about considering. Because, again, we do not want to consider that these people we love and care about are not in the grace of God, that they are on their way to hell. And also, we ought to consider, particularly if we look at John chapter 10, verses 22 and 30, and again, like Matthew 13, I'm not going to go into that right now, but look at the security of our salvation in God, because Scripture affirms that very strongly, that if someone genuinely accepts Christ, then they're in Christ. And isn't it a strange concept to say, well, God has done this. How could a human being possibly undo the salvation that God has wrought? I think that is beyond our ability and maybe something that is almost ludicrous to consider. In truth, we cannot ourselves say whether these people have sincerely accepted Christ or not, because God knows. God knows where their hearts are, and we do not. I'm sorry, I've lost my spot. Rather, this could also, as we deal with these people, as we love with these people, if we start labeling them as having never accepted Christ, this could actually lead to a mistake in how we proceed with them, which is something that we'll look at a little bit later. Rather, we ought to look towards the most profound example in Scripture of two people who had an ideal relationship with God, who were unhindered by a sinful nature, and why they themselves, at least for a time, chose to walk away from relationship with God. And you probably know where I'm going with this, is to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were many ways greater than us. They did not have sin to begin with. They didn't have a sin nature like we do. They didn't have to deal with that. Beyond that, they were used to regular communion with God, walking in the garden with God. And so yet somehow they themselves chose to walk away from God too. And I think if we look at the reasons why they did that, we can understand why the people we care about do that, which can help us to understand this. John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, spends a lot of time trying to discuss this. He very correctly wrote the poem in order to defend God from those who would accuse God of either making an imperfect creation, authoring the sin of Adam and Eve, or in other words, making them sin, or setting them up for failure as some sort of capricious God. There's a line early in his poem that Milton describes what he's trying to do, and he says, his purpose is to assert the eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men. In doing so, he spends a lot of time examining why Adam and Eve fall. And in his poem, here's how he goes about it. Here's how he describes it. He describes Eve as ultimately struck down by her own pride. And it's the very smallest inkling of pride in Eve. Milton does a very good job of writing as near perfect people as we can conceive. But it's Eve's surpassing beauty and eventually her pride in that, which is what the serpent's able to take hold of in the epic poem. And for Adam, it's idolatry in Milton's poem. Because ultimately what Adam does is he chooses his wife over his Lord. And so that was Milton's take on it. There's another suggestion that the primary sin as to why Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that ingratitude was the first sin. And for many years, I very strongly considered that, because the argument I had read on it seemed very compelling. Because how in the world can you say, God has given us paradise, God has given us everything, He has made us in His image? Yeah, but maybe I want a little more. Seems like ingratitude to me. And so that seemed very compelling. But I find that there's an even better explanation, an even more scriptural explanation. The director of the camp I attend, the Boys Gym Club of America, Brian Stapley, he contrasts the narrative of the fall with some verses in 1 John. And I think you find it very appropriate. So first I'm going to read Genesis 3:6, and it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." And now let's look at, I'm sorry, I know I'm making you flip to opposite ends quickly. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And then what we're going to do is we're going to see where there might be correspondence. So here's what the Apostle John writes. He says, "Do not love the world, Remember Demas, it said he loved this present world, and that's why he strayed. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's an idolatry that happens there, right? You can love the world first, or you can love God first. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, point one, the lust of the eyes, point two, and the pride of life, point three, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So let's think back to Genesis 3:6. It says, the woman saw the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes. Or sorry, that's the lust of flesh. I apologize. She saw it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. Right? And even if we think of temptations that we succumb to, we can think, yeah, it's one or some of these three, or maybe all three. And here's the third one, in that the tree was desired to make one wise. Well, is not that the pride of life as well? The three things that are in the world are present in the reason why Eve originally yielded to the temptation. Now, we don't know entirely why Adam did, other than he happened to be there and he happened to just eat. I don't know whether he did so just because he saw Eve eating and didn't want to be without her, as Milton suggested, or whether the same temptation took hold of him in the same way. But he was equally culpable in falling as she was. And why he was there and he kept his mouth shut when the certain serpent was tempting his wife seems strange to me as well. But let's think of those three things. In fact, the three examples I gave off the start correspond well with these three as well. If we think of Demas, who loved the present world and the things of it, the way I put down that he corresponded was he corresponded to the lust of the eyes, because he saw what he wanted and he went there instead of staying with Christ. Ms. Perry, the lust of the flesh. Right? And if you see her art, it's all about consumption in some way, whether it's the provocative way she dresses, or there's images of candy and all this stuff in her imagery, or wealth and excess. It's all gluttony, right? The lust of the flesh. And Charles Templeton, the pride of life. Rather than standing where he was belittled, he fell. Rather than taking joy in being ridiculed for Christ, he allowed that to lead him astray. And so if we think back, and there may be someone in each of our minds, somebody who has wandered from Christ, and how that bothers us, and we think back at their story, we might find that there's certainly a correspondence with them, whether it be to... they went to school like Mr. Templeton did, and they lost their faith in school because they were ridiculed, or this reason or that reason. Or whether it would be to chase after wealth or someone of the opposite sex or other reasons. We see that this is such a common thing and such a tragic thing as to how this could happen to somebody who should know better. But then we think about Adam and Eve. Because they had every advantage, much more so than any of us. They had every advantage. It still left relationship with God. And we ought not to be arrogant enough to believe that we cannot do the same as they did. So we move on and we ask the question, how do we proceed with dealing with these people? And I think the second point is as far as we're going to get today. Once we consider how this apostasy, which is the word for walking away from Christ, is produced, we need to follow our discussion, our examination, with how we ought to proceed in dealing with these people. I told someone over the summer, I said, I love working with teens. It's what I want to do the rest of my life. This is what I want to do until I retire, or maybe even beyond that. But if for any reason God ever called me away from this ministry, I hope that God would call me to a ministry to reaching out to those who have walked away from the faith. Because God has put a little itch in my soul about this. that there's a love for these people that I just, it bothers me. It kind of is like a little burr in my saddle, and I want to see them come back to Christ. And so this is the part I was most interested in seeing how biblically we're called to proceed with these people. So once we consider how this is produced, we follow with how we ought to proceed in dealing with these people who have walked away from the faith. There are two simple but important things that we need to just say right away. And it's Sunday school grade answers. You know, they say you could answer almost every question with Jesus, Jerusalem, or God. They're really obvious and easy to us. And the first one is this, that we must pray for these people. How often is it that we say to people, I'll pray for you, it's the least I could do? And how often is that a big mistake that we say that? We'd say it because we feel powerless, that there's no thing that we can do to help the person out of the situation. But we ought to reverse our thinking on that, because that is the most empowered thing, that is the most powerful thing that we can do for somebody. It is, in fact, the most that we can do. Prayer should be more important, not that it should exclude, but it should be more important to us than the action for these people in need. We have an audience with the God who created the universe. Beyond that, we have an audience with the God who personally invested himself to lay down his life for us, to pay the price for our sins. He cares about what we think. He cares about what we care about. Beyond that, he has more than invited us to participate in his work in this world through prayer. As to why God chose to do this, I do not totally understand. It's a big mystery to me. Because God could easily solve all issues, make things right on his own. He doesn't need us to ask him to bring blessing to somebody. But for some reason, oftentimes, he wants us to ask. He wants us to pray with him and to share with him. Furthermore, once we get a little further on, we'll find that prayer is even more important. The second thing, I had to skip down my notes here. The second immediate and obvious action is to love. And this is where I'm going to end off today. In 1 John 3, 22-24, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So which commandment is John referring to? Well, we mostly know it, but I'll read it anyways, from John 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is a key thing, and we're going to have to explore it when I pick it up the next time in October. But I think just as important as prayer is this love that God has called us to love for people. That is the way he loved for us. And it's not a pleasant thing. Love is loving people who will disappoint you, who will hurt you, is not really very desirable for us to do, because it means pain. It means sacrifice. It means embarrassment and indignity. And we'll explore that with the prodigal son when we pick this back up again. But I want to leave you with the commendation that the first two immediate things we need to consider when dealing with these people who have walked away is to love and to pray. I'll be preaching again on Thanksgiving Sunday in October, and then we'll continue on from this point of loving those who have walked away. And we'll continue on in also how to protect ourselves from falling prey to the same issue. I hope that there's something in you that hurts or burns for these people, because it's a tragedy that we should not ignore. And it may not be that we've been ignoring it as a worldwide church, but I think certainly we need to stand up and pay attention, because it's happening so often, and to people that we love and that we care for, people who are right within our circle of influence. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a song. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time to look into your word and to consider this sober issue of people who walk away from you. Please give us the love to love them in the way that you have loved us. Help us to glorify you before them and seek to participate in your restoring themselves to yourself. Lord, I pray that as we continue through our weeks, that we will remember who you are and what you have done for us. Let us keep that in front of our minds, in front of our eyes, so that in each action we do, it will help us to continue to serve you and to love you and to glorify you in all we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.